compared to Macbeth, both Shakespeare's story and the life of Saul involved witches. Macbeth began well, and his life quickly becomes something quite different. It falls under hellish influences that lead to murder and end in despair and ruin. That was Saul. His life is summed up in his own pitiful lament, "I have played the fool." But it all began with great promise. When Samuel was old, the elders of Israel came to him and asked him to appoint for them a king. The Lord told Samuel to listen to them. Samuel did. But he first gave them a warning that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's really the warning that the Lord gives through Samuel, but we read in 1 Samuel verse 8. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king." And what he told them was, this is what's going to happen if you have a king. First of all, he's going to tax you, and he's going to tax you heavily. And secondly, he's going to make your sons and your daughters his servants. So, to put a kind of modern spin to all of that, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And yet, the response of the people was determined to hear all of this. They hear it from Samuel, the prophet. They know that the Lord is speaking through him. This is the warning that the people respond in verses 19 and 20. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, there is in that the problem in everything that comes. It's not in having a king. We've talked about this in the past. We looked at that issue, I think, in our introduction. And God promised the nation a king. In fact, part of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 17:6 is that kings would come from him. And God made provision for the king in Deuteronomy 17. The problem here is in what motivated them to have a king. It was the motivation of fear and unbelief. They've been through a very difficult time, through chaos. The Philistines were a strong, powerful enemy, and they had conquered them. And yet they had come back under Samuel and under the guidance of God and seen supernatural deliverance. But they thought that the best thing for them in this tenuous situation, politically, militarily, was to have a strong man, was to have a king. So they wanted to be like the nations. They wanted a king to lead them out. They wanted a Napoleon to lead their army, some military genius, some strong man. They wanted to be like the world. And does not that sound familiar? It does to me. That's the challenge that the church and Christians face every day. Be like the world. It's always been that way. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Why do we write that? Because that's what we want to do. We want to be like the world. We want to do things the way the world does it. And that's what Israel was doing. It wasn't leaning on the Lord. And so they didn't have any reason to do that. They had seen, under Samuel, amazing victories. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant when Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked priests, had brought up the battle, and the Philistines had beaten them soundly, taken the Ark, and the Ark was a plague for the Philistines. They got rid of it. Even the Ark was more than the enemy could handle. And then Samuel comes on the scene and he leads them to victory. They've seen all that, but they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. Well, we have the same problem. And so we can see ourselves in all of this. Warren had already explained the problem to Samuel in verse 7, that the people had rejected Samuel, they rejected him. So at the Lord's direction, Samuel gave them a king. Then the next chapter, 1 Samuel 9, begins. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He's described as a mighty man of valor. And then we read in verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. That's just the kind of king that they wanted. He looked like a king. They didn't trust in God to govern them through his providence. They wanted a strong man. They wanted someone just like this. He would protect them. Nothing said about Saul spiritually. Nothing said about his heart. That's what will be said about David later. He's a man after God's heart. But nothing said about Saul's heart. It's all physical. And that's what they were looking for, something physical. That's typical of the Gentiles. That's typical of the world. It's physical. It's outward strength. And that's what he has going for him. He looked like a king. That's what was said about Warren G. Harding. He looks like a president. And that's why the Republicans ran him. Well, it's always been important to people, physical, choosing the material at the expense of the spiritual. We are introduced to Saul when he was out hunting for his father's donkeys. And I guess you can make a lesson out of that, that Saul was a good son. He's out doing his father's chores, but that's not really the point of the story. The significance of it is that that's the event that in the providence of God led him to Samuel. God had told Samuel that Saul was coming, but when he arrives, Saul doesn't seem to know who Samuel is. Comes to the city and he's asked this man who the seer of the city is. He's talking to the seer. He's talking to Samuel. That would be the judge of Israel at that time. Saul doesn't seem to know who he is. And that suggests a lot about Saul. It suggests that he's a spiritually dull man. Nevertheless, Samuel knew who Saul was. He told him not to worry about the donkeys that had been found. He gave him a feast, and then the next day anointed Saul ruler over Israel. It was a charismatic event. It's reported in 1 Samuel chapter 10 as Saul was leaving the city to go home, not knowing at this point that he was to be Israel's king. Samuel acted. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And then Samuel told him that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the anointing of oil symbolized, the anointing of God, which has its fulfillment in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's just what happened. As he left, verse 9 says, God changed his heart. Saul met a band of prophets and began prophesying with them. And as a result of that, there was a proverb that went out. It is Saul also among the prophets? It's recorded here in verse 12. And what I take that to mean is this is an expression of surprise. Saul is among the prophets, and the people who made that statement were thinking of Saul's life prior to that. It didn't match the prophets. And what's he doing among the prophets? Is Saul prophesying among the prophets? Is he also among the prophets? Meaning, that's an incongruous scene. He's not the kind of person that would be among the prophets. And I mention that, having it's mentioned here, simply to say, this is the spiritual character of this man who's the first king. He's not the kind of person they should want to be king, but it is exactly the kind of man they want, and so it's the man that God gives to them. And God gives him gift, God is being good to him in that. He's anointed him. He's changed his heart. When he arrived home, he didn't tell his family what had happened. When Samuel arrived, he announced to the people that God had given them a king, but Saul hid himself and hides among the baggage. When he was found, he was presented to the people. We read in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now, not all were accepting of him. We read on, we find out that some who are called worthless people weren't at all confident that Saul could be the deliverer they wanted, would be the king that they wanted. They voiced their challenge. But Saul doesn't respond. Saul stays silent. He doesn't react. So he's not. There's some good things that we see in him at this point. It wouldn't be long before his ability that was challenged by these worthless individuals would be demonstrated, because in the next chapter we read about Jabesh Gilead, the Amorites that take the city and want to destroy those who are there. That's chapter 11. And so here these worthless fellows are saying, the text ends, verse 27, and they despised him and did not bring him any present. How can this man deliver such things? Well, the next chapter, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and there's this crisis that takes place. The Amorites threaten, capture the city, or they surround the city. They threaten the city. If you don't surrender, we're going to pluck the right eye out of every male in the city. Now, that's a pretty scary proposition, and it might be easier to surrender, but they have some time to make their decision. And while they do that, they send word out that they're in a crisis. When Saul learned it, he rallied the nation to war and he defeated the Amorites. Now that was the real proof that the Spirit of God was with him. He'd been anointed. He was empowered to do this. So the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king. Now that was his official coronation. So he's officially king. He was 30 years old when he began to reign. That's chapter 13, verse 1. And at the beginning, there was a lot about Saul that really, I think, endears us to him. This does me. There are things about him that are commendable. He's a man with some virtue. He was tall and handsome, but he was humble. He didn't seek the throne. He seemed surprised at God's choice of him. Back in chapter 9, here's verse 21, he says, I'm of this little tribe of Benjamin. It's the least of the tribe. My family's the least within the tribe. Well, his father was a man of valor. But he's very diminutive. He's very humble. He's tall. He's handsome. But he doesn't take himself all that seriously. He was brave, but he's also gracious toward his enemies. He conquers the Amorites, and after the victory, he showed clemency toward those worthless men that didn't think he was going to be able to deliver them, that he'd be a worthy king, hadn't honored him with any gifts, but he doesn't take any vengeance out on them, though the people were calling for that, but he doesn't do it. He's much kinder to them than they were to him, or than the people would have been. He had a good son in Jonathan. We love Jonathan. He's a valiant warrior and a man of character, and David's best friend and a selfless individual. Would seem to suggest that in some ways Saul must have been a good father. Something rubbed off on Jonathan. Would seem to reflect well on his parents. He began his reign with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and a changed heart. That doesn't mean he was a converted man. There's debate about that, and I don't know how to solve that issue. But I would not say that means he was converted. And the anointing that he had was a special divine equipping for that office. And it will be taken away from him. But he began, yielded to the Lord, and he has great victories. Unfortunately, the beginning of Saul's reign was its high point. Saul next fought the Philistines at Michmash. We don't know how many years later that was, maybe not too many years later, but he's accompanied by Jonathan. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 13. Jonathan provoked a battle by attacking a garrison of Philistines. As a result, the Philistines mustered a large army. We read it in verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beit Aven. So Israel retreated to Gilgal, where Samuel waited to attack until Saul waited to attack until Samuel arrived to offer a sacrifice. That, this was a challenge that we all face at times. And one of the hardest things to do in the spiritual life and our walk with the Lord is to wait. Wait upon the Lord. That's hard for me. I think it's probably just typical of human nature. We want to act. We want to get things fixed. And that's Saul's problem to some extent. Samuel didn't show up. You know, he's got to wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice before they go to battle. But Samuel didn't arrive when he thought he should, when Saul thought he should. He became anxious. People are scattered. They're hiding in caves. Some of them have crossed over the Jordan to the east. This big army of Philistines is very intimidating. And so, because of that, Saul became anxious and he made the sacrifice himself. We'll read verse 8. Now, he waited 7 days according to the appointed set, the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So he's losing his army. He sees this great army of Philistines, and he's losing all of his army, and everybody's losing courage. And so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel asked what he'd done. Saul made an excuse, but Samuel told him that he'd acted foolishly and he had not kept the commandment. If he had been faithful and waited for Samuel to make the sacrifice, Samuel explains to him that God would have established his kingdom forever. But because of his disobedience, he says, it will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Nevertheless, God was gracious to Saul. Chapter 14 records how he brought about the defeat of the Philistines. They've got this vast army, and Israel's army's in disarray. They come back, they fight the battle. Because God had confused the Philistines. He turned their swords against them. Each other, they're fighting each other, they're devouring themselves. That gave Israel courage. They entered the battle and they defeated the Philistines. But the die was cast, so to speak. Chapter 14 ends by giving a summary of Saul's conquests throughout his reign. But there would be defeats. And that's really what characterizes the rest of Saul's reign. It was a declining reign, a reign of defeat. His failure in chapter 13 is followed by failure in chapter 15, which led to his final break with Samuel. This act of disobedience resulted in his rejection completely as king, God withdrawing his help from Saul. He's assured him that the kingdom will go on beyond him, but now the strength of the Lord has been taken from him. Chapter 15 begins with Samuel giving the Lord's instruction to Saul on how to make war on the Amalekites. It was retributive justice for the behavior of the Amalekites 400 years earlier. In other words, this is punishment for what the Amalekites had done. The Amalekites had attacked Israel in the Sinai when they were coming out of Egypt. And it's recorded in Exodus 17. You may be familiar with the battle. This is where Moses holds his arms up. As long as he's holding his staff up, Israel prevailed. When his arms got tired, he let them down. The Amalekites prevailed. So Aaron and Hur sat all day and held up Aaron's arms while Joshua led the battle, and they eventually drove off the Amalekites. But now God's going to bring punishment on the Amalekites for their opposition to the Lord's people. And God had declared that Amalek, the Amalekites, would be utterly destroyed. Saul was to carry out that sentence. It's God's sentence on these people, like his sentence on the Canaanites. They're to be wiped out. They're to be annihilated. So chapter 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the instruction that God is giving to Saul through Samuel. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's a difficult command, but that's the command that the king was to carry out. It's the command that God gave him. It's justice, and he's to exacted upon Amalek. So Saul went to war. Israel defeated the Amalekites and carried out the command almost. Saul spared the king, didn't kill Agag, took him as a captive. Seems to have shown him some kind of kingly courtesy, maybe. And they kept the best of the cattle. The Lord spoke to Samuel, told him what had happened, told him he regretted making Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and not carried out my commandments. This is verse 11. Now this greatly grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night, which suggests that he cared a great deal about Saul. But the Lord rejected Saul. So in the morning, Samuel went to Saul and confronted him with his disobedience. Saul denied it. He said he obeyed. He won the victory. And when he was asked about the sheep and the cattle that had been taken as spoils of war, Saul blamed the people. He's always got an excuse for his disobedience. And this excuse is, well, they brought them back to make sacrifices to the Lord. And then Samuel says in verse 22 of chapter 15, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So not only will his dynasty not be established, he is no longer in the Lord's favor. as king. Well, those words really go to the heart of Israel's problem throughout its history, and can be the problem in the church too. Formality. We can think that we're really serving the Lord if we have a form of worship. If we've got the sacrifices, or we've got the doxology or something like that. They had sacrifices. They had all kinds of amazing ritual, beautiful ritual, but no heart behind it. We can have the same kind of thing. We can have it reading the Word of God. But if our heart isn't changed, if our heart is not seeking to obey the Lord, then it doesn't mean anything to them. So this is the judgment he pronounces on Saul. And when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it. That was a sign. And Samuel understood it as a sign. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Well, in the next chapter, we're introduced to Saul's neighbor. He was from a tribe south of Benjamin, from Judah, and of course it's David. Samuel goes to Bethlehem and anoints him. And the rest of 1 Samuel is about David's rise and Saul's decline. Because of David's talent with the harp and defeat of Goliath, he was brought into the royal house as Saul's armor bearer, and God blessed him. And in blessing David, he blessed Saul. But Saul didn't see it that way. He became increasingly jealous of David. When the women of Israel began singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, Saul's jealousy rose along with his suspicions. He realized that David was the neighbor and began trying to kill him. The man who had been humble became homicidal. Envy made him paranoid. It always does. The rest of Saul's life is a kind of descent into madness. Lord Acton famously said, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And it seems to have done that with Saul. That seems to be the problem here. He starts out this humble man, but he has his position of preeminence in Israel, and it changed him. Made him proud. So that he put self-preservation above the welfare of the kingdom. And that's what the rest of his reign is like. We read about Joseph Stalin and how he became paranoid after carrying out purges in the Soviet Union. And became so paranoid that he was suspicious of everyone. And he never let anyone know what room he was sleeping at. He changed rooms every night. And there was only one way to get in. You didn't know where he was sleeping, and you couldn't find him. That's not a way to live. But that's what sin produces. That's what it does. It affects the mind. It doesn't give peace. We may be able to get something through sin, but the consequences take the joy out of it. Well, this is what happened to Saul. He first tried to get rid of David by sending him on dangerous missions, hoping that he would be killed fighting the Philistines against great odds. But David went gladly, he went obediently, and God blessed him. God preserved him, prospered him, gave him victories. Then Saul realized, that's not how I'm going to get rid of him. So he began throwing his spear at David. When David finally fled for his life, Saul began hunting David. And that's what so much of the rest of 1 Samuel is about. And the violence that he was seeking against David spread throughout the nations. That's what sin is. It's leaven. It permeates everything. And this evil, malevolent intent of Saul affects everyone. And Saul becomes something of a law unto himself. The height of his villainy happened to those who were at Nob. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 22, that the tabernacle was there or not. Shiloh had been destroyed. They were now at Nob. And David visited the priest on his escape. He's fleeing from Saul, never go back. But he didn't have any provisions. So he stops there and asks for the showbread, and they give him the showbread. They help him out unwittingly. They don't know that he's fleeing from the king. He doesn't know there's been a rift. They don't understand any of that. So they help him. They think he's on a mission, as David said he was, on a mission for the king. Well, when Saul learned of it, he had all of them summoned to him and slaughtered. Ahimelech, the high priest of Israel, and the others, 85 priests with their women, children, infants, sheep, and cattle, all of them were wiped out. So the man who wouldn't obey God and annihilate the Amalekites, wouldn't annihilate the Lord's enemies, kills the Lord's priests, their families, their cattle. Saul would become Antichrist. None of this escaped the Lord. Nothing does. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, a text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Those are ominous words, with whom we have to do. And that's the one with whom Saul had to do, had to deal with. And in his providence, God would dispense his justice to Saul when his campaign against David was interrupted by an invasion of the Philistines. All through this period of Israel's history, you have this implacable enemy, the Philistines. And yet they're just God's tool, his instrument to chasten his people. He uses them in his plan and purpose for Israel. He's sovereign. You certainly see that in all of this. So Saul is pursuing David, but that pursuit is interrupted when suddenly there's this invasion again of the Philistines, and so Saul breaks off the chase. He returns to the fight, and this would be the end of Saul. Philistines gathered for war in the Jezreel Valley, which is the great valley as you would look at the map, it goes this way through the middle of the nation Israel. Great, great valley, a place where battles were fought, and it's a good terrain for great battles. And there, the Philistines muster this great army, and Saul comes with his army and cannot get any guidance from the Lord. He's in the dark. He's abandoned by the Lord. The Lord has rejected him as king. The Spirit is gone. In fact, the Holy Spirit which he'd been anointed has been replaced by an evil spirit that tormented him. So, in desperation, he's got to fight this great battle. In desperation, he sought counsel in witchcraft. He went and visited the witch of Endor. He asked her to call up Samuel from the dead, which she does, to her own shock. And Samuel gives Saul the bad news. He tells him because he had disobeyed the Lord and didn't execute justice as he had been instructed to do on Amalek, the kingdom had been given to David. Israel had been given to the Philistines, and Saul and his sons would die in battle. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And so it happened. That took place the next day. Saul and his three sons all died on Mount Gilboa. The sons were killed in battle. Saul fell on his sword to avoid capture. Now, when David learned of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he didn't rejoice. You think, finally, my great nemesis has been removed. You know, he had opportunities to kill Saul twice. He had the opportunity, and he didn't do it. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. He left that to the Lord to deal with his anointed. And in God's providence, at the right time, it happened. But David didn't rejoice in the destruction of his enemy. He lamented, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How has the mighty fallen?" And so ended Saul's reign. He ruled for 42 years. His reign began with great promise, but ended in bitterness, witchcraft, and suicide. He left the nation broken and scattered. The people rejected the Lord. They wanted a king like the Gentiles, and they got one. And they were worse off for it. They're in complete disarray at this point after that final battle. Hosea chapter 13, verse 11 gives an explanation for all this. Very simply, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." So we learn some lessons from that. We learn some lessons from Saul's life. The obvious lesson is given in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." Who can do better than the Lord? Well, we think we can. We can. We think the world can. Look at the model for this or that. Maybe so many churches do, even seminaries. They adopt a business model for how we ought to conduct our business in the church, how things ought to be run. We might have a pastor. We don't have one guy. This guy is charismatic and who can teach. Well, that's fine in and of itself, but that's not the model of Scripture. We want that. We want that pastor who's going to lead us, or we want to call him a CEO, as some have done. And do it the way the world does. Look at, you do this, there's a formula here, it works out. What we learn from Saul's life, in light of Israel and their desire for a king like the Gentiles, like the nations, is much, much wiser to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, not lean on the arm of the flesh. That's true for a church. That's true for Christians individually. We face crises in our life. We face decisions in our life. We're always going to come to a point where we have to make decisions. Are we going to obey the Lord, trust Him, or are we going to take things in our own hands? And that doesn't work very often, not favorably. And Saul's failure is a warning in a very personal way about guarding our souls. A person can have gift. He had gift. He had natural talents. He had physical appeal. He had spiritual abilities. God gave him gifts, spiritual abilities. Gave him the Spirit of God to empower him, direct him. And in spite of that, a person with great gift can make foolish decisions that affect his or her entire life and affect the lives of other people. The Christian life, it seems to me, is so often a matter of small decisions and simple obedience. Just being obedient with the things at hand. For Saul, the turning point came when he offered a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer, and when he failed to obey God's command in war. It was a failure of commission and omission. He shouldn't have made that sacrifice. He made it because he became anxious. He became worried. He took things into his own hands. He thought he could fix things because people were fleeing, and he did what he wasn't supposed to do. And then when he faced a hard decision, do a hard thing, but the command was simple enough, he couldn't do it. He didn't do it. He thought better. He thought, I suspect someone like Achan, when he came into Jericho, and there's that wedge of gold and that Babylonian garment and that silver, he thought, I'll just take a little of it for myself. We'll just keep some of the good stuff. Just can't bear killing this cattle. It's so valuable. He couldn't be obedient in the basic instruction that the Lord gave him. And after that, his life was a downward spiral, very much like, to go back to the introduction, Shakespeare's Macbeth. Shakespeare had a lot of insight. I don't know that Shakespeare was a Christian, but he's like a lot of writers that have some insight on human nature. And in Macbeth, it's a small thing. The small thing that he can't deal with is an idea that the three witches put in his mind at the very beginning. He comes back from his victory, and he's with a friend, a companion, and the witches basically indicate, you're going to be king. And the companion dismisses him. The witches. But Macbeth holds on to it, and that idea festers. He lets it fester in his heart, and soon his life slides into betrayal, despair, and death. What that illustrates, and what Saul's life illustrates even more profoundly, is that we are to guard our thoughts and our deeds in the little things, in the basic things. That's where so much of the Christian life is lived, in the day-to-day, daily duties of life. And that takes care of the big things. This is the way I would put it. This is the way I would put it. Be where you should be, doing what you should be doing. It's supposed to be at work today? Be at work. It's supposed to be at school at 8 o'clock? Be at school. It's supposed to drive 35 miles an hour? Drive 35 miles an hour. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Be where you're supposed to be. And leave the results to the Lord. Saul's life would have been a happier life, a successful life, if he had done that. And that's true for us as well. Trust the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on His. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. To try and cope with the challenges of life that we have. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the example we have in this man's life, in Saul's life. He's a tragic figure, but you've given him to us to teach us something and to warn us of the way of tragedy and how we can avoid it. We can only prevail by the power of the Spirit. And He gives faith and obedience, and we thank you for that. May we walk by the Spirit daily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.